We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to chapter 6 and verses 22 through 26. Now let's quickly bring the chapters together that we've covered thus far. Chapter 1, you recall, verses 1 and 2, declare the deity of our Lord. That's the declaration. That's the umbrella under which everything else comes in the gospel. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 then, and going to the end of the gospel, we are given evidence, displays, and illustrations of our Lord's deity. Each chapter we have analyzed up to this point has repeatedly declared the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thus far in chapter 6, we have recorded the feeding of the multitude and our Lord's miraculous dealing with his disciples. We talked about that last week. Now, when we come to verses 22 through 26, we are given the setting for Jesus' teaching regarding the miracle of the loaves and fish. You remember again that the miracle recorded in the first part of John 6 was his feeding the multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fish. What we are going to see in the rest of chapter 6 is his teaching regarding that miracle. When we come to verses 22 through 26, we are given certain details. The teaching hasn't started yet, but what these details do is it helps us understand the type of crowd or the type of multitude Jesus was confronting. And so let me read, beginning with verse 22, going through verse 26. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now that's the text. Now, since we've read the text, let's come back and simply set the scene. What is being said there? Well, the disciples were commanded to go to the other side of the sea. That was last week, you recall. Jesus had miraculously delivered them from the storm as they were rowing across the sea. It is now the next day. The people were still on the side of the sea where the bread had been multiplied. And they began to search for Jesus, and they were perplexed because they could not find him. And yet there was only one boat they knew of on the shore, and that boat was gone. They saw the disciples get into that boat to go across to the other side. They saw the disciples without Jesus. And yet, they had no idea what exactly had happened. So after searching, they decided to cross to the other side. Now, notice the parenthetical expression in verse 23 of chapter 6. It says, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." Now, these were commercial boats. Word had probably spread to the other side that the vast multitude that were following Jesus wanted to cross the sea. Those boats were ready to make a handsome profit from this eager crowd, and so they immediately started moving toward the shore. The people got into the boats, went to the other side. And when they found Jesus, they asked him a question. Verse 25 of chapter 6, they said, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They didn't see him go there. They knew he hadn't entered the boat with the disciples. And so we see the first part of the Lord's answer to them in verse 26, and that's the last verse we read. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So here's the setting for the Lord's teaching which follows, and we'll begin looking at that teaching next week. However, this morning what I'd like to do is to approach our passage in a different way, from a different perspective, and hopefully you'll see the logic of this as we go through. In looking at our verses, we are introduced to the kind of people Jesus had ministered to and the kind of people he would be teaching. It was the same people whom were recipients of the Lord's miracle. And in the course of this description, we have an inside look as to the difference between a Christian and a hypocrite. The difference between a Christian and a hypocrite. Now, before we go any farther, let me define the word hypocrite. What does it mean? I think most of us have a good idea of what the word means. It comes from the Greek word, which means actor. The first definition of the English word in Webster's dictionary is, and I'm quoting, a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. So based on that definition, we can safely assume, given the answer of our Lord to that crowd, we can safely assume that the crowd represents the typical hypocrite. Now, looking at our text, let's ask the question, what is the difference between a Christian and a hypocrite? I think it's important to observe that while we can see certain characteristics in this passage, it's not an exhaustive definition. So by the time we're finished here, we're not going to say, okay, we've listed every characteristic of a hypocrite, so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly what the Bible says about hypocrites. Can't say that. But we are given some insight as to the mind of the hypocrite. Now, why isn't it an exhaustive look at the hypocrite? Well, the reason is it's not the purpose of the text. When we look at the text, the purpose was to lay the groundwork for our Lord's teaching. But in laying the groundwork, what we have is a description of this multitude. So what are some of the characteristics of a hypocrite? Or let me ask it another way. What are some of the characteristics of professing Christians who really are not Christians? What are some of the characteristics of professing Christians who really are not Christians? And I think the first thing we could say is this. The life of a hypocrite often reflects what we might call natural blessings. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, compare the accounts of the crossing of the sea. Remember the disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee, the 12? How did they cross? Well, they crossed toiling. They crossed in the midst of what? A storm, painfully rowing against strong winds and turbulent waves. That's how they crossed. But what do we see about the multitude? Well, the multitude crossed the sea in relative comfort and ease. Commercial boats ferried them across the water. There was no toiling on their part. They could afford to do that. And so they got to the other side. Now, here's the principle. The principle is material abundance and comfort does not reflect God's approval. If you were to look at how each group crossed, if you were to say, okay, based upon what I see, because the disciples had so much trouble in crossing the sea and it looked like they were going to lose their lives, then God must not have been pleased with them. While on the other hand, the multitude crossed when there was no storm. It was the next day and they crossed over and they found the one they were looking for. Material blessing, material abundance, and comfort does not reflect God's approval. The professing Christian can go through life with seemingly little difficulty. He or she may be well-liked and influential. Their church they attend may be prosperous and large. But none of these things mean God has put his stamp of approval upon them. That's the idea. On the other hand, the Christian frequently finds himself or herself moving from one trial to another. They will be rowing amidst the storms of the sea. And we see that not just here, but we see it in other places within the scripture. Listen to the instruction Jesus gives his disciples before sending them forth in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, just to set the context, the Lord is about to send them out to do his work. And note what he says in verses 34 through 36, as he prepares them to go. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You say, that sounds so strange from Jesus, whom we characterize as a Lord of love. What was he saying? He was saying, as you go out and serve me, those who will reject this message, they will hate you. They will not want anything to do with you, while those who would receive you and receive your message might be in the same family. And so it would cause a division even within the family, but nonetheless, you are not going to have a ministry that runs smoothly. You're going to face issues. During Paul's first missionary journey, recorded in Acts, Luke, remember, is the author of Acts by the inspiration of God. We have some of the content of his messages to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Luke records them for us. And let me just read one statement, Acts 14, verse 22. Listen to what he says to these churches. It says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now these are new churches. These are ministries that God has used Paul to begin and to nourish. And what does he say to them? He said, don't be fooled. Not at all. Don't be discouraged. Rest assured that even though you belong to God, it's through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. Now the question is this. Why would the Lord allow his children to go through such things? Why would he do that? I think one of the clearest and most concise answers to that question is found in the New Testament passage, James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Listen to what James says here. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is James saying? He's saying God allows these trials. God allows these things in our lives as his children because he is making us complete in him. He is working with us in his mercy. He is strengthening us. He is preparing us to face the challenges of life. Sometimes we look at those who have no pretense of being Christian, and their life seems so easy and everything seems to be going their way. And then we look at our lives and we say, here we have trusted in the Lord alone for salvation, and yet it seems like we're struggling all the time. Sometimes we get discouraged when we do that kind of comparison. And yet, if I were to ask you, if we're simply to remove ourselves from the Bible for a moment, and I were to ask you, those of you who have some years on you now, what have been some of the most valuable times in your life? Well, some of those most valuable times have been the times when it's the hardest. Because it produced a strength and a character within you to face the trials of the rest of your life. Well, in essence, that's what James is saying to the children of God here. Count it all joy when you have these trials, because you know you belong to God. God never leaves you or forsakes you. Therefore, you know that each one of these trials is his preparing you, making you steadfast, making you complete in him. The Christian understands that and thanks God for it. However, the professing Christian or the hypocrite only wants Christianity to make their lives run more smoothly. And so quite often you will hear an evangelical preacher on television say something like this: you have problems in your life, come to Jesus. If you want relief from all that you are facing, come to Jesus. He can work it all out. That, in essence, is a false gospel. Why? Well, the Lord Jesus certainly takes care of all of our problems, but it doesn't mean we are problem-free. It means that God allows things to happen to us for our good. A second characteristic about the hypocrite that we see from our text is that he or she often diligently searches out Jesus. They often diligently search out Jesus. Back to John 6, verses 24 and 25. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, if we were to go back to verse 22, and I'm not going to do that, I'll just refer to it. Verse 22 told us that they had stayed on the side Jesus performed the miracle, because they did not see him depart with his disciples. In other words, they were staying where Jesus was. But when they found that he was gone, they paid for the fastest way possible across the sea to search him out. There was no one more zealous in their search for Jesus than whom? Than this multitude. They were zealous in their search. But does that mean they were true Christians? Now you say, we can't be judgmental. We don't know. You're correct. But the Lord does. And so this zealous crowd that pays for transportation across the sea in order to find Jesus, they find him. And what does Jesus say to them in verse 26? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That's the only reason. They were professors. They were trying to seek out Jesus, but there was nothing genuine within them. Nothing. Their motivation had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus being the Savior of sinners. Outward exercises do not necessarily indicate that a person is a child of God. Church attendance, Bible reading, even praying does not necessarily mean someone is a Christian. A third characteristic of the professing Christian or the hypocrite is they often speak of Jesus with high regard. With high regard. Verse 25 of our passage says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I think most of us know what the word rabbi means. It means master and teacher. They referred to him as one with great influence, as one they respected. And what we can say is this, it is possible for non-Christians to call Jesus their Lord and truly be unsaved. You say, how is that possible? Well, let me turn to the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 7. This, I'm sure, is a familiar passage to many of you. Let me read verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Stop and think about that a moment. What is the Lord saying? Well, he's saying every one of these who claim to Jesus as their Lord, who even claim to work for him, to cast out demons in his name and so forth, even those things did not make them children of God. In fact, the Lord said clearly, depart from me, ye that work lawlessness. Now, before we leave this passage, we have to be clear about what the Lord is saying here. There are those who can use the language, even outwardly serve in the church, and yet not be Christian. That's what he's saying. What's the difference? Well, we see the difference in the text. If you go back and look at their reply to the Lord, starting there in verse 22 of Matthew 7, is it still up? Yeah, it's still up. He says, Lord, they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? What do you see about that reply? Well, the reply is saying that they were depending upon their works to save them, not Jesus. They were saying, you must let us in. Why must I let you in? Well, you must let us in because we've done a lot of mighty works in your name. No, no. They missed the whole point of the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with works. In their minds, Jesus is only the taskmaster they must please. That's why he said, depart from me. They had no concept of the gospel. And so Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. We cannot leave our text in John 6 without looking at the genuine Christian for a moment. I don't want to leave it in the negative by any stretch. Let me note two characteristics of the genuine Christian found in John chapter 6. What are they? Well, the first one is this. The genuine Christian is not offended over doctrine. Or what I mean by doctrine, The genuine Christian is not offended over Bible teaching. They're not offended over that. Now, in order to see this, we have to go to the conclusion of our Lord's teachings in John 6. He had taught the multitude concerning himself throughout the last part of chapter 6. You remember now the miracle was the loaves and fish. And he said, I am the bread of life. And he began to teach them that they must partake of him if they're going to have eternal life. That's in those verses we're not going to read right now. So he gives them the gospel. Now we come to their reaction in verses 60 and 61. And then I'll drop down to verse 65 and 66. Verse 60 says this, when many of his disciples heard it, meaning the teachings of the Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Was their response. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? You see what Jesus is asking? You would take offense at the very nature and heart of truth that comes from the Lord himself? You would take offense at that? Now, verses 65 and 66. 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me, Jesus speaking here, unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now the word disciples there in verse 66 has reference to followers of him. In other words, more specifically, the multitude that had followed him across the Sea of Galilee. When they heard the truth, not only did they react and say, this is a hard saying, we are offended, but they immediately left him. That was the reaction. The Christian not only is not offended because of God's truth, but he or she delights in the fact that God has revealed his truth to them. You see the difference? Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, the truth that God is holy. That in and of itself, that God is holy and I am a defiled sinner deserving of nothing but eternal punishment. That does not offend. Rather, it displays my desperate need. It's not offensive. It's not a hard saying that says, I'll not stand for that. I'll not hear any of that. Rather, it's a truth that I know in my heart of heart. It displays my desperate need. The truth that Christ died on the cross in my place, taking the punishment for my sin, magnifies his infinite love for me. That's not a hard saying. The gospel does not offend the child of God. Rather, it brings peace and comfort and draws us to the God who has redeemed us. You see the difference? The multitude says, we'll not hear it. We're gone. The child of God says, oh, I want to hear more. I know what I am before a holy God and how I thank him that in his infinite love, he sent the Lord Jesus to die for me. The second characteristic of a genuine Christian is really an outgrowth of what we've just talked about, and that is a genuine Christian understands the spiritual significance of the work and word of Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the multitude were following because of what they could get materially. I mean, after all, Jesus had fed them. They were full, and they even were witnesses to this great miracle that took place. They were aware of what was going on. Jesus showed he was unique. But all they saw was life on this earth getting better. All they saw was the leader that could take them out from under the yoke of Rome. All they saw was a king that could organize and direct them and set up the kingdom that once was so prosperous under the reign of David. That's all they saw. It was strictly earthly. Earthly. However, the Christian delights in the spiritual meaning of the miracle, do they not? That Jesus is the bread of life. Now, why does a Christian delight in that? What's the difference? Because the Christian is able to see that this earth is only temporary, and true life is in the kingdom of God. Now, in our congregation, we don't need to prove that statement. We know that life is only temporary. We know how quickly life passes by. We know that we are heading toward a time when we will not be on this earth any longer. And if the Lord would return before we die and go to be with Him, that would even be greater. But nonetheless, we know where we're headed. And time passes quickly, does it not? I can remember thinking as a younger person that I had plenty of time, just plenty of time. And then kids come along and you say, well, they're babies, but then all of a sudden they're adults overnight. Time passes so quickly. This life is only temporary, and every child of God understands that. We're only pilgrims passing through. And while we struggle with many things and many doubts, yet in the core of our being is written God's eternal truth. And it is that truth that enables us to stand and trust in the Lord alone. What looks foolish to the world is our eternal treasure. That's the difference. The hypocrite and the Christian quite often can look alike, and yet in their heart of hearts are completely different. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us to see and understand. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it.